One of the earliest memories that I possess is that of a framed photograph of a man, and that photograph hung on the wall opposite the front door of my grandparents' home in the city of Belfast in Northern Ireland. As a child of the 50s, the picture always reminded me of Gerald Campion, the actor who at one time played the part of Billy Bunter in the television program of that name. The presence of the photograph and the prominence that it had in their home symbolized the great and significant part that the man portrayed there had on the lives of my grandparents. The photograph, of course, was that of W.P. Nicholson, a fiery and unusual but very influential evangelist who, under God, had a dramatic influence on that home. To put it in its setting, let me take you back to the early 1920s. The scene that I describe for you is a typical terraced house in the smoke-grimed North Queen Street area of North Belfast. The position on the hillside occupied by Mervew Street would have allowed beautiful views of Belfast Lough and beyond if only the houses hadn't been there. But the narrow little thoroughfare enveloped its populace within those tiny homes and restricted the gaze of its people to the red-bricked facades and the rough cobbled streets. The tedious pattern etched into one street was graven in them all. Careworn faces dolefully stared from ever-open doors, and the atmosphere of unemployment, like a shroud, hung over the entire environment. The clatter of trams from North Queen Street, uniting with the melancholy wail of the ship's sirens and factory horns, created a discordant melody, the resonance of which was harmonious only to the ears of those who still had a job. To the rest, it was a dirge, a lament, a sad and onerous requiem to the memory of better days. The only hopeful sound was the sound of the children playing their much accustomed street games, a gaiety which was spawned of youthful ignorance. The future was not their burden yet. Mrs. John Smith, a most conventional name for the basically average, almost mundane housewife who strode slowly across the narrow roadway. She wasn't old, but married with three young children to provide for. An arched back bore its invisible burden of most palpable cares and seemed to characterize the universal bothersomeness of life that prevailed throughout the whole locality. Mrs. Smith, rang out a sociable voice. Would you like to come with me tonight? It's just that there's a mission on up at the church, and I think you'd like the preacher. It would do you good. Now, that was taking a risk indeed. Mrs. John Smith, or Sissy to her friends, was no frequenter of any place of worship. In fact, the temerity of even the most caring neighbor to make such a suggestion as this might on any other occasion be rebuffed with a verbal assault involving the most distasteful of language, even for a man, let alone a woman. This woman was noted for her fierce tongue and the occasional street brawl over some interfamily problem was not unknown. But whether due to the unexpectedness of the invitation or the novelty of such an event as this, she agreed to go. The meeting, now over, the congregation wending its way home, neighbor asked anxiously of neighbor, "Well, did you enjoy the meeting, Mrs. Smith?" The answer was spontaneous and not without a hint of venom. "Enjoy it? Enjoy it? How could I? You told that man that I was going to be there and he did nothing but preach against me the whole time." "Will you not come back again?" trembled the nervous but determined neighbor. You can be sure I will never be back at the likes of that, came the ferocious and equally determined response. But 1 week later, there, seated among the packed throng, was Sissy Smith. The meeting was just the same. The message was equally as pointed and heart-searching as it had been on the previous occasion. But this time there was a difference. That convicting power, so recently the source of rebellious discomfort, now had its sovereign grasp on the heartstrings of an awakened sinner, and Sissy Smith recognized her dear and dire spiritual plight. Sissy got saved that night, and the all-prevailing sense of forgiveness, the blessed result of divine mercy and sovereign grace at work, now flooded the heart and soul of a new babe in Christ. Arriving home, she addressed her husband, John, I got saved tonight, and I believe that you need to get saved too. You should go and hear this man. At the next available occasion, John Smith obediently, yet reluctantly, made his way to the church service to hear that man preach. On his return home, his anxious wife awaited the outcome of the service. Well, she inquired, what did you think? I think you told that man that I was going to be there and he did nothing but preach against me the whole time. His wife's advice was for him to return and listen again to the message that had made such a difference to her. Sure was his not the same experience as hers? And had she not been made to realize the power of the gospel that penetrates the very depth of the human heart? She felt confident that he too would experience the same pervasive peace that accompanies faith in Christ crucified and risen again. So back again went John to the meeting. Hard as he was, this man loved poetry. And it was the words of a hymn which he heard at the service that night that greeted his wife's inquiring gaze and his return. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done, I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Sissy, he said, I'm saved too. And he gathered his wife in his arms while great big tears rolled down his cheeks. And the two were united in Christ. The neighbors all gave their verdict. It'll only last a few weeks. For my grandfather, for that's who he was, it lasted over 50 years. For my grandmother, for that's who she was, it lasted over 60. Such is the reality of a genuine work of God's great mercy and sovereign grace. William Paterson Nicholson, or WP as he was affectionately known by all, was the evangelist of whom the multitudes were talking. And it was this man who was instrumental in bringing many to the footstool of mercy. Without a shadow of a doubt, these events that I have related to you took place at the height of one of the most influential periods of evangelistic enterprise in the little province of Ulster. The story that I have drawn from the archives of my personal family history could be repeated tens of thousands of times in the testimonies of others from that part of our United Kingdom. Such was the effect of those gospel meetings that to this day, a very large section of the evangelical population has a similar story to tell from his or her own background. Putting it into its historical setting, there are four major elements identified by Professor Adam Lockridge in presenting a similar paper on one occasion. And he related it this way. There was the aftermath of the Great War. The whole of the United Kingdom had been affected, but Ulster was affected in a very real way. At the Battle of the Somme, a whole division had been wiped out. The sense of bitterness and loss prevailed in many, many homes. Unemployment and mass emigration had taken place. The province was a disputed place politically. The rebellion of 1916 had been very recent. England's adversity was noted as Ireland's opportunity. And the World War I had been exploited by Republicans. Astute politicians like David Lloyd George gave the promise of statehood to the island. Partition followed, described correctly as the solution that nobody wanted. The terrible blunder of a sick man, it has been called. Horrors of civil war ensued, and the period from 1920 to 1922 saw that hardly a corner of the land was without bloodshed and terrorism. Fear and hopelessness abounded on every hand. As one has described it, the north of Ireland was in a state of chaos. Fear and uncertainty filled the minds of the people. Politicians were at their wits' end. Murder and destruction for the time being seemed to be on the throne. No one could possibly describe the hopelessness of the situation as things continued to travel from bad to worse. In those days, it was with fear and trembling that one ventured on the streets. Horrible atrocities were committed, and destruction of valuable property was a daily occurrence. So, in those years of the early 1920s, two major problems deeply afflicted Northern Ireland. What were euphemistically called then and euphemistically called now, the Troubles and unemployment. The province itself had only been legally established in 1921 after the division of the island of Ireland. Erin, or the Free State as it was known in the north, went its own way, leaving the six counties of the north to remain an integral part of the United Kingdom. The records of 1922 allude to a time of bitter strife and unrest. It was at such a time that Nicholson was called of God to preach the gospel of peace with God. Nicholson had a deep disregard for Roman Catholicism, but such was the influence of the man that the political leadership of the time brought him in and suggested that he take care not to exacerbate the situation. They appealed to him to avoid preaching against Romanism, which to a degree he did, and he preached against the Plymouths instead, the Plymouth Brethren. I've been told that the record has been placed in the Houses of Parliament at Stormont that God averted a terrible and bloody civil war at that time through the instrumentality of his servant, W.P. Nicholson. The evangelist's massive influence was neither political nor ecclesiastical, but spiritual. The great transformation in society was the product of a greater transformation that was taking place in the hearts and lives of individual men and women, the result of divine grace. Various records of the time show that the influence of that transforming work revealed itself in a myriad of ways. Tens of thousands passed through the inquiry rooms. The various denominations recorded dramatic growth in membership. Religious societies such as the Christian Endeavor also noted spectacular increases, both in the number of societies and in the membership of them. In the case of the Christian Endeavor, the overall membership doubled between 1921 and 1924. Presbyteries sent back returns stating that the number of students for the ministry doubled in the first 5 years of the 1930s in comparison with the early years of the 20s. Similar increases in the student enrollment of the Presbyterian College in Belfast were recorded over the same period. Other denominations proclaimed similar testimonies, including the Methodists and the Anglican Church of Ireland. Missionary societies noted a rise in the number of candidates, many of whom were converted under Nicholson or else were deeply influenced during those mighty days. Nicholson was undoubtedly a mighty instrument in the hand of God. It may seem surprising, but there's very little documentation about the man. As an aside, it is my own opinion that this may be largely to do with the possible reticence of Nicholson's second wife to allow the historical documents and details to be made public. But what do we know of this unusual man? W.P. Nicholson was born on the 3rd of April 1876 at a place called Cuttown near Bangor, County Down. It may help to remind you that this was just 17 years after the great revival of 1859 that swept the province of Ulster. Cuttown was the maternal family's native area. His mother had been Ellen Campbell prior to her marriage to a Bangor man by the name of John G. Nicholson, a merchant navy captain. They had a family of seven children, four boys and three girls. God wonderfully worked in the Nicholson family. In addition to W.P., some of the other children were also actively involved in Christian work. The oldest girl, Sarah, became a missionary with the Irish Presbyterian Church in Manchuria. James, who later became a medical practitioner in Bangor, was a medical missionary for 15 years in the South Sea Islands. Nellie married Dr. James B. Hanna, and they worked together for many years in India, also under the auspices of the Irish Presbyterian Church. During his earlier years, W.P. Nicholson came with his family to live in Belfast, near the Queen's College, now Queen's University. He was educated first at Fisherwick School, which was connected to Fisherwick Presbyterian Church. Of this valuable academic beginning, Sidney Murray, in one of the few testimonies to the life of Nicholson, writes this: "The education of those days was given mostly in church schools, and the Presbyterian Church was zealous for the education of the young as well as for the teaching of religious knowledge, much of it by means of the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Divines. How much this and other generations owe to the shorter catechism cannot be too highly estimated, for it laid the foundation of religious truth in young and receptive minds," to which we might all add our amen. His later education was at Belfast Model School, which at that time was on the Falls Road, a name possibly known to some here today. The family church affiliation was an Albert Street Presbyterian church just off the Falls Road. Together with his mother's influence, the church was potent in its influence of the Nicholson family. Mrs. Nicholson brought the family to church a distance of 2 miles, and being good Sabbatarians, they walked there and back rather than take any public transport. The minister at that time was a powerful preacher who was known as an outspoken proponent of Reformed Christianity, the Reverend Henry Montgomery. Montgomery was also heavily involved with the advancement of social justice and became a leader in welfare work on the Shankill Road, which also may be known to some who are gathered here today. When his church founded the Albert Hall on that Shankill Road, it eventually became known as the Shankill Road Mission. And due to the pressure of commitment, Montgomery resigned the pastorate of the Albert Street Church to become the superintendent of the mission's welfare work and became well known as a public benefactor. Montgomery was an ardent evangelistic preacher, and such was his insistence on souls to come to Christ that W.P. Nicholson said in later years that sometimes as a young lad, he had to jump over the pews to escape the minister coming to him to impress his need of a savior upon him. Nicholson did not share the enthusiasm of the other family members for things academic, however. He left school at 16 to go to sea. After a brief period working as a clerk in one of Belfast's many linen firms, he gave way to the great temptation to go to sea as his father had done. His first voyage was as a member of the crew of the large bark, the Galgorm Castle. And years later, he was to refer to his first job in these words: "It either made you or broke you. Yet I loved it, especially up aloft during a gale of wind. The regular hours, fresh air, and hard work, the instant obedience made you healthy, if mostly unhappy." He circumnavigated the world and on one occasion was shipwrecked. He recorded the event in his book, The Evangelist, this way: "I remember I was on a sailing vessel many years ago, bound for Valparaiso. After we had rounded Cape Horn, our cargo shifted and the vessel almost capsized. We cut away all masts to ease her, but she was on her beam end. We sat huddled together on the weather side, expecting every lurch to land us in a watery grave. The wind was shrieking like fury. The sea was like miniature mountains. Next day, a large sailing vessel hove in sight. Seeing our calamity, she came as near as she could and hove to, lowered a boat, and pulled towards us. She couldn't come very near. There was so much wreckage around, and the sea was running mountains high. So they called out for us to jump overboard, and they would pick us up. We looked at each other in dismay, for we'd been 48 hours or more without food. We were almost frozen stiff with cold. To jump overboard would have been suicide. When they saw that we weren't making any attempt, they made their way back to the vessel and were hauled on board. She trimmed her sails and made away on her course and left us to her fate." Incidentally, and as an indication perhaps of Nicholson, he added this comment: "Do you mean to say that God would play a trick like that on us, bringing salvation to us, and know because he made us so, we wouldn't accept it, then leave us to our doom?" The vessel was eventually picked up by a British man of war and was towed into Port Stanley in the Falkland Islands. Later jobs for Nicholson included working with a railroad gang in South Africa. To this period, he makes reference in his book, God's Hell: "I have many a time sat yonder in the Salvation Army barracks at Mafeking," he wrote, "with tears running down my cheeks. Though we would not listen to the preaching, we used to listen to the singing. And there was a woman who used to sing, 'Your mother still prays for you, Jack. Your mother still prays for you, Jack. In that land far away o'er the ocean, your mother still prays for you, Jack.'" And then he concluded, "I have seen 300 of us sitting there sobbing. We all had good mothers." Though he had a godly upbringing, Nicholson departed from his family persuasion and went into deep and tragic sin. Drinking heavily, he got into a lifestyle which he himself described as being sinful and soul-destroying, and further confessed that the only time he was truly religious was when he was fully drunk. God, however, did not abandon the man and answered the fervent prayers of a faithful mother. It was an unusual conversion for one to be so mightily used in the realm of public meetings. Having returned to his home, and while sitting awaiting breakfast at the fireside in the quietness, having come under a conviction of sin, a voice spoke to him, urging him to repent and believe in Christ. He recognized his need of a Savior, and in desperation threw himself on Christ. And to quote his own words, "Suddenly and powerfully and consciously, I was saved. Such peace and freedom from fear, such a sweet assurance filled my soul. I turned to my mother and said, 'Mother, I'm saved.' She looked at me and nearly collapsed and said, 'When?' I said, 'Just now.' 'Where?' 'Here where I'm sitting.' And she began to cry with joy unspeakable." That was on the 22nd of May, 1899. And this is how he wrote of it in his book. There came a day in my life when I became conscious of my lost, ruined, and godless condition. I knew and felt I failed in man's chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This knowledge brought the sense of guilt, shame, and condemnation. I became conscious I was under God's curse and wrath. And if I died in such a state, I was lost in hell forever. Religion became no matter of deeds, good or bad, forms or sacraments or ceremonies, church going or saying prayers. I was condemned already. If ever I was to get right with God, I needed a mediator and a savior, someone who could satisfy the claims of a holy God and vindicate his righteousness, one who could enable God to justify me, the sinner, and yet be just. I knew a holy God could never forgive sin. He could forgive sinners for the sake of another and on the ground of what one had done. God could never look with complacency on sin, not even when his Son was made sin for us. He cursed him and struck him in his holy wrath until he cried, my God, why didst thou forsake me? It would be inconsistent for God to forgive sin. He always curses it and damns it and will ultimately destroy it in hell forever. All this knowledge shut me into Christ. I came to the place where I knew that if my zeal could no respite know, and my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. It was Christ or hell. No good living or good deeds of any kind would determine my destiny, but my acceptance or rejection of Christ. All my righteousnesses, not my wickednesses, were as filthy rags in the sight of God. So one Monday morning between 8:30 and 8:45 o'clock, I came to Jesus as I was, guilty, worn, and sad, and accepted him as my personal Savior. All my guilt and gloom vanished like the earthly dew and the morning cloud. My condemnation and fears gave place to peace and joy. The Holy Spirit witnessed to the blood and told me I was born of God. Hallelujah, my heart sang. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day. He often said, I have never had any doubts about my salvation. The blood had been applied and the Spirit answered to the blood. I never doubted my dear mother's word about my natural birth. And do you think it's strange of me to take God's word without a doubt or fear? I became a new creature and began hating sin. Some 7 months after his conversion, in turmoil of spiritual crisis, however, of which spiritual crisis, Nicholson says, I blundered on in a half-saved condition for 7 months. The peace, joy, and assurance continued, but in a fluctuating way. Sometimes doubting, sometimes trusting, sometimes joyful, sometimes sad. All grosser sins dropped off me, and I had no sorrow about it or any bother with them. But the sins of the flesh and the spirit, envy, jealousy, malice and hatred continued to plague me greatly. I could crush them down, but they continued to rise up again more vigorously than ever. The fear of man, he added, was a dreadful snare, and I was helplessly caught by it. I was ashamed of Christ and ashamed of being seen with out and out Christians. I was a sneak and a coward, if ever there was one. I despised myself, but was hapless about it. The fear of what men would say and do if I confessed Christ terrified me. I attended church twice every Sunday and joined the men's Bible class. I read my Bible but didn't get any good out of it and had little or no desire for it. Prayer was a real penance and seemed useless. what a wretched, miserable experience I was passing through. If I could have given it all up, I believe I would have done so. I wondered, was this all that salvation meant? It was at that time that he attended a convention for the deepening of the spiritual life. His brother James, who had been training as a doctor, and a friend of his student days, the Reverend J. Stuart Holden, were the speakers. The results of attending that meeting are recorded in Nicholson's own comment of the event that is published in the book, They Found the Secret. Stuart Holden made the secret of the victorious life so clear and plain. After one has been born again by the Spirit of God, he can live victoriously by the Holy Spirit. I began to understand that I could not attain to this life by self-effort or by ceremonies. For it was not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. It was not an attainment, but an obtainment. I had been trying to do what the Holy Spirit alone could and would do for me. I must receive him by faith on the ground of grace. He would sanctify my heart and apply the blood, thus cleansing me from all sin and make the victory purchased by Christ experimental. In the light of Nicholson's character, as we know it, this seems a very refined representation of what actually was happening in Nicholson's life. There does exist, however, what seems a more characteristic report of the events associated with this experience. And whereas our previous lecturer said that a veil was pulled over certain events in Edinburgh in the life of one, the veil is somewhat more pulled back as far as Nicholson is concerned. The Reverend Ian Paisley, in his foreword to the book W.P. Nicholson, Tornado of the Pulpit, wrote this: "It could truly be said that when God molded W.P. Nicholson, he broke the mold so that we will never see his like again. W.P. Nicholson's uniqueness in his pulpit utterances and in his service for God were the direct result of his endowment with power from on high. To hear him relate that experience was an education in itself. While one might burst with laughter as W.P. Nicholson related it, one was powerfully convinced it was a mysterious yet glorious reality." I want to give you Nicholson's own account of the event. And if you burst with laughter, I would not be surprised. This is what he said: "Friend, you will not think me egotistical if I put a wee bit of testimony in. I was willing to have done with everything under God's heaven but my reputation. I tried to enter into a covenant with God that he would respect me as a Presbyterian. We stand for dignity and decorum," he added. "I said, Lord, if I have to shout and if I have to make a fool of myself and if I have, oh no, Lord, anything but that. We have been Presbyterians since they came out of the ark, have always been, and it is ingrained in me. You think the way I behave sometimes is as if I did not know how to behave? If you only knew what it cost me to do the other, but it was the thing God put his hand on. Go down on Saturday night to Main Street in Bangor, north of Ireland, and give your testimony in the Salvation Army open air. On Saturday night, Lord, I would rather go to China. No, you will not. You will go down to the main street. Lord, I will do. No, you will confess me. Lord, I'll give up all my money. No, go down there and make a fool of yourself." 35 years ago, the Salvation Army was not respectable like it is now, said Nicholson. You lost everything when you joined that bunch, but you got everything that God had to give you. And our Salvation Army was two girls and a daft fool. There was not another creature. Daft Jimmy carried the flag. Two wee lieutenants did the rest. If the Lord had said on a Monday night, I wouldn't have minded. There were not many people in Bangor, but everybody comes in from the country on Saturday night. For 3 months I fought God on this thing. And so desperate did I become on Saturday afternoon coming down from business in the Bangor County Down railway train, there was nobody in the carriage, and I got down on my knees and fervently and believingly prayed, God, to wreck the train and break my neck and take me to heaven. When I got home, my mother said, "You're not looking very well." "Well," I says, "I'm dying. You better take your dinner. It would choke me." I went to my room and locked the door, and I will not tell you how I talked to God, or you would be shocked. In the heat of my spirit, I told God a few things, but he didn't heed me about that. He had been used to dealing with Irish. There's a lot of humor in God. That's why he loves the Irish so much, and why he made so many of them. And so at 6 o'clock, I got up, cleaned and shaved. "Better take your tea. Mother, I'm dying." My old mother had got into the second blessing under Andrew Murray in 1885. And glory to God, she knew what I was going through. I went down the main street, and if any criminal walking to the gallows to get hanged felt as I felt, God pity him. I felt bad. Boy, I won't tell you what I said to God. Whenever I got down, the devil had roped in every nephew, niece, cousin, uncle, aunt, every last one. We had been dug in the north of Ireland for centuries. There's a family tombstone dated 1605, and they've all married through each other, and you couldn't throw a stone without hitting a relation. Boy, they were all in the town that night. It seemed to me, "Hello, Willie, how are you doing?" "Doing, I was dying." But I got to Main Street, and there was the army holding their meeting, two women and a fool, and nobody bothering their heads. The wee girls together and old daft Jimmy carrying the flag. "Oh God," said I, "this is not fair. If there had been a man amongst them, it wouldn't have been so bad. But for a well-baptized Presbyterian to get into that." But you see, when God tells you you're going through with this blessing, make up your mind you will go through. And if you take my advice, don't tell him what you will not do. Well, I got down there and I kept gazing in a shop window and back at those two. Oh, what I endured. The pains of hell were nothing. And at last I turned round and stood on the curb looking at those two and the fool. And every now and then they would be a clap on the back and somebody would say, "Hello there, Willie." Says I have to go through. I've gone this far. I may as well go. I stepped into that ring, two women and a fool. And that wee girl, I never saw her for 25 years after, and she told me how she enjoyed the fun that night. She saw what was going on. She said, "These people don't want to hear what we're saying. Let's go down on our knees and pray for them." Two women and a fool and a Presbyterian down on their knees. Well, I couldn't stand. I had to get down. And there were the gutters, market gutters, and it had been raining, and on my knees. I was wishing she would pray the 119th Psalm. But in those days, a Salvation Army prayer was like a telegram. She opened her eyes, and the crowd was all around, and I got up with the gutters running down my shins, and I stood hot with indignation. You could have boiled a kettle with what was coming off me. And I kept my head down and listened to the laughing of those relatives mocking and jeering at me. And she nudged me and said, "The lieutenant will sing and you will take up the collection." They began throwing in the money, pennies, halfpennies, sixpences. They said, "Man, this is great." And I was standing there in my heart, mad as a hatter. After she got her collection, she said, "We're going round to the barracks. Brother, you take the tambourine and lead us down the street." Well, I was enough Irish not to let a woman beat me. Whenever I had put my hand in the tambourine, something happened. I went up in the air with a shout and a whoop, and the joy of the Lord hit me. And the bottom went out of the tambourine, and I went down the street with old Jimmy after me. And up to 2 o'clock on Sunday morning, we had a great time. I had lost something that day I never want to get, and I got something I never want to lose. That was the last thing I was willing to surrender. The next day, he went to church. Being the Sabbath, as a good, respectable Presbyterian, he said of himself, "I got up early, had my breakfast, and went forth to Hamilton Road Church where I belonged. I knew I was for it, for the whole town was humming with what had happened to me and the way I danced up the street with the Salvation Army flag. When I came to the door, I saw two elders, and there they stood, and I thought that attack was the best form of defense. I walked right up to them and said, 'Hallelujah, men.' And they nearly fell down the steps. I walked on in and took my seat in my usual pew. The first psalm was Psalm 23. And if ever my heart was full, my heart was full, and I started to sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Of course, I was used to shouting above the gale and the storm at sea. And with the full strength of my lungs, I sang with all my soul, "The Lord's my shepherd." And when I came to the second verse, I knew something was wrong. And I beheld in front of me a respectable lady in a beautiful fur coat. And as I was singing, she turned round, and if looks could have killed me, the funeral undertakers would have had a job. I would have been dead. But my heart was so full, I said, "If she does it again, I'll teach her a lesson, and she'll never turn round in her seat again." So it came to that verse that says, "My head with oil thou dost anoint, and my cup overflows." And she turned round and looked at me again. And I stuck out my tongue as far as I could. And she turned round and never looked around at me again. I got the victory over respectability, over what men think or say, over every accusation of the devil, every accusation of the flesh, every accusation of the world. I've included all of that deliberately, because you don't know the measure of the man without hearing something of the way in which he addressed these issues. He was vulgar. He was crude. T.C. Hammond, archdeacon, says this: "It will surprise and astonish the critics, but we believe that Nicholson was full of the Holy Ghost. The modern pulpit manipulator leaves these things in the Acts of the Apostles. They furnish appropriate sermons for Whit Sunday, but must not be overstrained. But there are some who look for spiritual power today and get it. Nicholson got it. But he is vulgar. So was Elijah when he taunted the prophets of Baal. So was Ezekiel when he rebuked the Israel of his day. His picture of a neglected child is not set for a drawing room. Prophets are men of direct speech. Nicholson has gone down into the depths. He knows the strange stirrings of primitive emotions, and he speaks the language of the man that he wants to reach." Mark those words. For in our day, when we're used to the bulk of our converts coming up through the kirk and not reaching the unchurched of our day, we need to remember that Nicholson reached the unchurched of his day, not those coming up through the pews. Certain things about his experience need to be said. His belief regarding the filling of the Spirit was that it was a deep and separate experience than that of salvation, but it was not linked to speaking in tongues. In his sermon after Pentecost, what he said, "The blessing of a personal Pentecost is always a second subsequent blessing. In regeneration, there is an impartation of life, and the one who receives it is saved. In the baptism with the Spirit, there is an impartation of power, and the one who receives it is fitted for service." Secondly, he did not limit his experience with the Holy Spirit to a once and for all experience. He saw it as a succession of new empowerings for each new task that the Lord appoints us to do. He saw himself as a leaky vessel that needed to live right under the fountain in order to be kept full. The baptism with the Spirit, he said, is a crisis. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is the process. One baptism, many fillings. There is no end or limit to this fullness. We're being filled increasingly and unceasingly. As our capacity enlarges, our fullness increases. There is no such thing as a once and for all fullness. We are being fitted and filled unto the fullness of God, until out of us shall flow rivers, not our river, but rivers, hallelujah, rivers of love, joy, and peace, and all the graces of the Spirit, unquote. Nor indeed did he claim sinless perfection. However that experience came about, and I'm not here as the defender of Nicholson's theology, only the teacher about Nicholson, the man, and his message. But there can be no doubt that Nicholson himself saw it as a vital aspect of his preparation for the work that God had for him. He became a fearless witness for Christ and an earnest soul winner. He got zealously involved in open-air work and in cottage meetings. His enthusiastic involvement in Christian work caused some of his friends to suggest that he should prepare more fully for the service of the Master. In 1901, he commenced studies at the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow. One of his referees was a businessman from Bangor, Mr. Samuel Montgomery, the brother of the Reverend Henry Montgomery, Nicholson's former minister. Samuel Montgomery was a founder of the Bangor Christian Workers Union. An interesting insight about Nicholson is recorded by Nicholson himself as he recalls after many years his early time at the BTI. "I have vivid memories of my first few days there," he writes. "I have always suffered from shyness." It's interesting, isn't it? "Even yet, after 50 years in the ministry, I am afflicted by it every time I enter a pulpit or stand on a platform." He was surprised when he was at BTI to find that a number of the students who, like himself, had come to the college on fire for the Lord had allowed that fire to die down. One of the easiest places to backslide is in a Bible college, seminary, or theological hall. That was me, by the way. But I do believe it. And Nicholson says that it was substituting the lectures for private devotions that was the cause of the coldness. The faculty at BTI at that time included Dr. James Denny, the New Testament professor in the United Free Church, Glasgow. It was at that time that Denny's best-known volume, The Death of Christ, appeared. And Nicholson, a student at the BTI at the same time, could not just be a coincidence, because the central theme of that book, the substitutionary character of the death of Christ, was central in all of Nicholson's preaching. Dr. James Orr, professor of apologetics and systematic theology at the same college as Denny, was also a lecturer. And Dr. Alexander White, minister of Free St. George's, Edinburgh, was also a lecturer at that time. Sidney Murray says, "It is not difficult to see the connection between White's fierce self-criticism and analysis of the deceitfulness of sin and the subsequent fearless denunciation of personal sins and of social evils by the young Irish student." On his summer holidays, Nicholson assisted his former minister, Henry Montgomery, in the Shankill Road Mission. The work gave Nicholson an insight into the great practical needs of the poor and deprived of that area, but it gave him the opportunity to watch an evangelist at work. When he saw a crowd, Montgomery took to it like iron filings to a magnet. Murray says he would borrow a chair from a nearby home, jump on it, and urge his hearers to repent and believe. After the ice had been broken, he would tell his colleagues to get up and speak, saying, "If you can't hold them, you haven't got much of a message and you're not fit to preach." The open-air meetings were often held on Saturday nights after midnight, when the pubs had disgorged their pitiful contents onto the streets. The meetings were rough, but rough men were converted. After his time at the BTI, Nicholson took up an appointment as an evangelist with the Lanarkshire Christian Union. He started with a tent mission in the town of Lanark in 1903 in the month of July. Despite difficulties, opposition, and indifference, his work was blessed of God. He spoke in later times of these days in terms of revival and riot. "Sometimes we had more riot than revival," he wrote, "but never revival without a riot." Even in those early days, Nicholson was no stranger to unusual methods to gain interest. At one mission, he asked workers to chalk arrows on the pavements with the words "Nicholson Mission" beside them. Some took the advice so seriously that they whitewashed the pavements with arrows and words. Complaints were made, and one of the workers was arrested and fined. He didn't have enough money to pay the fine and said that there was no alternative but to go to prison. Nicholson said to him, "You're fortunate. You should be proud of the honor." And when the man looked at him with surprised inquiry, the evangelist explained that in serving a jail sentence, he would be in apostolic succession. At a later meeting, however, a collection was lifted to pay the fine. In the town of Carluke, he realized that there was very little happening. And so what he did on one occasion was got the town crier's bell and walked up and down the town, ringing it, shouting, "Fire, fire, fire." And the people came out of their homes to see what was taking place, and bringing them to the head of the town, he said, "Fire, fire, fire." He said, "There's a fire burning in hell that shall never be quenched. And the only way to escape is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Wouldn't it be a good thing that we had church bells ringing like that in our day? Following his time in Glasgow, Nicholson was engaged in evangelistic work in the United States, for a time settling with his wife in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It was on the 15th of April, 1914, just 12 days after his 38th birthday, at a meeting of the Carlisle Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, that he was ordained. To quote the words of the presbytery, "Mr. Nicholson was ordained as an evangelist in prayer, led by the moderator, and with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." For a short period, he worked in conjunction with the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, a large college for the training of missionaries and Christian workers. He worked with the Extension Department, which involved a lot of traveling and evangelistic work, as well as representing the work of the college to the Christian public. Nicholson returned to Ireland in 1920, thinking that this time in the United Kingdom, he would be there for a short time only. He had an engagement here in Scotland to conduct a series of missions held to commemorate the two sons of Sir Joseph, later Lord Mackay. Both sons were killed during the war, and the meetings were held under the auspices of the Glasgow United Evangelistic Association during the winter of 1920-21. However, on his return to Ireland, he commenced a series of missions, which is at the heart of what Nicholson's ministry really amounted to, and had a great and profound effect on the people and province of Ulster. It was an Ulster deep in the hardships of unemployment, religio-political turmoil, as I've pointed out, and into this situation stepped W.P. Nicholson, and what politicians could not do, God did by his Spirit through the most unusual instrument. And into Ulster in the 1920s, God sent a man. That is proper apostolicity. God sent a man. Bangor was Nicholson's hometown, and there in October 1920, where he was known from his previous life, and though normally speaking a prophet is not honored in his own country, Nicholson was well received. After an invitation from S.G. Montgomery and a very intensive and widespread build-up of prayer, and by the way, all of Nicholson's missions were preceded by seasons, weeks of intensive prayer, with dozens of prayer meetings largely held in private homes. The meetings were signally blessed of God. Other invitations were extended to the evangelist, but commitments in Scotland would not allow him to take them up immediately. But by 1921, in the month of May, having concluded his responsibilities in Scotland, Nicholson was able to return to Northern Ireland. Initially, all seemed doomed to disaster because there was a major coal strike as well as a dock strike. The latter meant that Nicholson wouldn't arrive in the province until a week after the original date for the first meeting to be held in Portadown. However, despite these untoward circumstances, the meetings were packed to capacity from the very start. The mission lasted 4 weeks, with the first half conducted in the First Presbyterian Church and the second half in the Thomas Street Methodist Church. It was recorded that over 900 received Christ, many of whom were described as brands plucked from the burning. Into Lurgan he went. The month was September. The venue was the High Street Presbyterian Church. Unity in endeavor and a deep concern for both church and state apparently marked the meetings. The town was described as being in a tremendous upheaval as the result of God's mighty work in the lives of many sinners. The town clerk, a very distinguished individual in any town in the province, came to the meeting each evening, but he always turned up late. And with the meeting being packed, he had to walk around the aisles to try and find a seat. And night after night, the town clerk could be seen trying to find a seat. On the Friday night of the week, the town clerk came into the church again. Came in late, and the man was bald, completely bald on the top of his head. And as he squeezed and got in eventually to a seat amongst some at the front row of the church, Nicholson, in his inimitable way, peered over the pulpit and looked down at him and said, "Well, it wasn't combing your hair that kept you late, was it?" And with such barbed comments, the congregation fell in behind the preacher. He exposed hypocrisy wherever he found it. The month of November saw the meetings move to the market town of Newton Ards at the head of the Ards Peninsula in County Down, not far from his hometown of Bangor. The First Presbyterian Church was the meeting place, and a strong sense of unity once again prevailed across the Christian community as the meetings progressed. On into Lisburn, then into Belfast and to the Albert Hall. Political trouble and violence and destruction of property were at their height, together with many murders perpetrated when the mission meetings transferred to the capital city. The Shankill Road, notorious today for the terrible atrocities that have taken place, was even then the scene of a great deal of disorder, and it was here in the Albert Hall of the Shankill Road Mission that the meetings were held. People coming to the services had to fall onto the floor of the trams because of the bullets that were flying across the street, and the sound of gunfire was regularly heard while the meetings were progressing. The meetings were organized by the Reverend Montgomery, Nicholson's former minister, and almost 20 local ministers gave their support. One of the Belfast morning papers, the Newsletter, reported that the opening service of the mission had a crowded hall with a most attentive audience, and that the sermon was a rousing appeal to church members. Every available corner was occupied, and many people stood throughout the entire service. As for the sermon, the newspaper stated that there was not a dull moment during its entire delivery, and many were profoundly moved. Sermons described as quite phenomenal in their character and producing a deep impression on the congregation were the very heart of these meetings. Nicholson seemed able to feel the pulse and address the very heart of his hearers. Moved on then in March to Newington Presbyterian Church on the north side of the city, where my grandparents were gloriously saved. On some evenings, as many as 2,000 were packed into the church, with aisles, porches, window ledges crammed. On the closing Sunday, around 200 passed through the inquiry room, bringing the total to almost 1,100 for the 3 weeks campaign. In April, into the maiden city of Ulster, the city of Londonderry, the same format as elsewhere. The first 3 weeks in the Methodist Clooney Hall on the waterside, the second 3 weeks within the city wall on the west side of the River Foyle in the First Presbyterian Church. Back to Belfast in September, the Cripples Institute and its large hall. Great audiences attended, and there was a ready response to the message which Nicholson preached. Then into Rosemary Street Presbyterian Church, and then St. Enoch's Presbyterian Church, and then Newton Ards Road Methodist Church, bringing us to the January of 1923. Meeting upon meeting, crowded out, the power of God in saving grace in evidence. In February of 1923, Nicholson came to Ravenhill Presbyterian Church. Like the previous mission, this was held in the heart of East Belfast, a part of the city dominated by the shipyards of Queen's Island and other major heavy industries. The population of the area formed the bulk of the workforces which maintained those businesses even during such terrible unemployment as was being experienced at the time. And what happened was, the men came out of work, and normally they went to the pubs after leaving their shipyard working place. But the Salvation Army band was there at the gates, and the men paraded. Instead of to the pubs, they paraded to the church. On one night, the crowd was so great at Ravenhill that the gateposts were pushed over and pushed to the side, and the crowds came in to hear the gospel being preached. A piece of poetry was written at that time. It reads like this: "What means the curious, eager throng that lined the streets and waited so long. And what went ye out for to see? The island men in Dungaree. Those are the men that have been won for Christ by Pastor Nicholson. Make way, you hear the cry, and let the island men pass by. They come, you hear them sing, and loud their songs of praises ring. Ballymacarrad is glad to see her sons from sin and bondage free. While shouts and praises fill the air, the devil leaves them in despair. And once again you hear the cry, the island men are passing by. No bullets fly, no bombs explode, for Jesus leads them on the road. Peace is proclaimed and all is well. The devil has lost recruits for hell. Down in the dumps, we'll let him go, and that's the place to keep him low. Make way, you hear the cry, and let the island men pass by. O wondrous change, who can it be that moves the city mightily? Give God the praise, for he alone can melt the heart that's hard as stone. O why will you procrastinate? Tomorrow you may be too late. Join up, why will you die? While Christ the Lord is passing by. And so the crowds went on their way to hear the gospel being preached. Among them one night a man by the name of Jimmy McVeigh, a diminutive man. He'd been a notorious drunkard, and under the influence of alcohol, so powerfully was he captivated that it took four policemen to bring him home on a Saturday night. They wore helmets with a spike in the top of them, and McVeigh had only a very little house with a low ceiling. And as he wrestled with them on a Saturday night, as they brought him home drunk, their heads went up and down and their helmets pierced holes into the ceiling. Nicholson was preaching in Ravenhill. McVeigh heard the band come and saw the parade and joined in at the end. He intended to come in on the ground floor, but such was the crush he was carried up onto the balcony. And as Nicholson preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, he cried in the midst of his sermon, "Christ will have any man in this meeting tonight who will have Christ." McVeigh jumped to his feet and cried out, "I'll have him if he'll have me." And there from the pulpit to the pew, Nicholson directed him how to become a believer in Christ. He went out, having been previously unemployed, McVeigh got a job. And the neighbors were so impressed with the evidence of God's grace in his life that when they got him out to work one day, they went into the house and they redecorated his home. And they papered the ceiling where the holes had been and waited as to how McVeigh would react. When he came home from work, he went in through the door, a moment's quietness. Then a few seconds later, he jumped into the middle of the Ravenhill Road and shouted at the top of his voice, "Glory to God, the house has got converted too." His daughter heard that story related in a church not so long ago, and she said, "Yes, that was my father. God did a powerful work in his life." At the Queen's Island shipyards, they began to bring back the things that had been stolen, tools and paint and the rest of it. They brought back so much under a conviction of sin that they had to build a special shed to hold all of the returned stolen goods, until eventually a memo was put up in every department: "Don't bring any more back. We don't have room for it." That shed still stands in Harland and Wolff shipyard in Belfast to this day. That's the power of God's grace. Many men from the factories and workshops of the east end of Belfast dated their conversion to these great meetings. The press of the time reported it like this: "The closing days of the Reverend W.P. Nicholson's mission in the Ravenhill Road Presbyterian Church are being characterized by remarkable revival scenes." It's obvious that the clock goes quicker on the East Coast than it does on the West. Ballymena in March, then on to Carrickfergus, and the end of the meetings came. He returned to the United States of America. He came back for a short series again in 1925 through until 1930. A series of meetings was held. During that time, he actually preached at Keswick with all its poise and polish. And then again at Cambridge University Adam Lockridge said of the events at Keswick and Cambridge, it was reminiscent of a bull making a contribution in a china shop. And so it was. But the Reverend W. Graham Scroggie said that Nicholson was the outstanding speaker of that season at Keswick. They may say what they like about Nicholson, but after all, the test of a man's work and words is the goods he delivers. And Nicholson delivered the goods. In 1926, he bade farewell to Ulster, went to Australia, during which time his wife died, during which time he had a heart attack, and during which time he married for the second time and returned then to Los Angeles. Came back again in 1928, had a number of missions in Northern Ireland, again in various areas, and also preached in Scotland. He didn't return again until September 1936, going to Hochul in Londonderry, to Larne, to Dungannon, and a series of short campaigns in the Belfast area. Again, he went back to Los Angeles, but determined in 1959 to return and settle in his native province of Ulster and his hometown Bangor. But on the way, on the Mauritania, he suffered a heart attack, was transferred to the city of Cork, where he lay critically ill in the Victoria Hospital for 2 weeks. He was called home to glory on Thursday, the 29th of October, 1959. His funeral took place on the 2nd of November from Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, Bangor, when fully 1,000 people, representative of many branches of the Christian Church, were present to give thanks for Mr. Nicholson's life and labors. The meetings were well conducted that Nicholson had. Though he'd been a little time with Chapman and Alexander, he didn't follow their format. He didn't have a song leader. He took the whole of the meeting. He was an individualist. He arranged things with himself as the business manager, publicity agent, and song leader. When he made his entrance into the meeting, he would immediately take charge. He would lead the singing. He would conduct the service. He would make the announcements and preach, often for an hour or more, and conduct the appeal. He had an aversion to choirs, saying that when the devil fell out of heaven, he landed in the choir stall. He took the after meetings in the wake of that main evangelistic service, and he would explain the steps into the Christian life as simply as possible, sometimes calling for an audible "I will" from those registering their decision. The first few days or even a week of the mission were devoted to ministering to professing Christians. He preached heart-searching messages against pride and hypocrisy, against formalism and compromise and lukewarmness, cowardice, defective consecration. He regarded the filling of the Holy Spirit as an experience separate and separable from conversion. He spoke frequently of many sincere believers who get stuck between Calvary and Pentecost. For the rest of the mission, he brought hard-hitting sermons to the unconverted. The results? Tens of thousands were converted over the years of his ministry. Much of his influence was among men in particular, and they undoubtedly lasted the course. Strife and bloodshed were averted. In the early 20s, many citizens were armed and carried their weapons to work and would have used them if necessary. A Roman Catholic from the Falls Road area of the city said words to this effect: "There must be something in the preaching of this man, because fellows who were trying to shoot at me are now trying to convert me." Dr. T.M. Johnson, a moderator of the General Assembly, in his biography said, "But this I say for a certainty, that more lasting good was done to our province during the Nicholson mission than by any other time." It is unquestionable. It is unquestionable that the Spirit of God was at work. Restitution was being made. "Make good with God and immediately make good with your fellow men," was his message. Christian endeavor, as I say, rose from 5,000 to 10,000 in a very short space of time. Church membership increased. In one location on the Newton Ards Road, one church took in 250 new members at one period of admission. The work which Nicholson supported in particular
the Christian Workers' Union had remarkable advances. There's no doubt that he was earthy, no doubt that he was vulgar, no doubt that he was rude. He used, as one biographer puts it, the language of commonality. Again and again, hearers have told that initial impressions of his preaching were unfavorable, impressions that were only erased when it became evident that God was using his ministry in a remarkable way to reach the carelessness and indifference as well as the people who were churchgoers. People stopped ministers in the street. They were anxious about their relationship with God. They sought out the homes of Christian workers. They called, "What must I do to be saved?" While recognizing that statistics are not always the most reliable of indicators, let me give you these. Conversions reckoned at the Cripples Institute in Belfast, 12,049. In East Belfast, 5,000. In Londonderry, 1,500. On the Shankill Road Mission, 1,100. Mr. J. Herbert, the General Secretary of the Belfast City YMCA, said this: "God's tide is rising. We call it renewal, a mighty revival. Deputations of cabmen and tramway men, gangs that lounged at street corners, groups of girls out of warehouses, smart young businessmen and women, people of leisure and wealth, students in our universities and employers of labor, rising in testimony meetings and witnessing for their master, whom they now serve." What can we say of it? Of something we can be certain. Almighty God in his Godhead is sovereign. He's sovereign in the choice of his instruments, whether in evangelism or revival. Theological exactitude does not guarantee spiritual usefulness to the honor and glory of God. God's purpose is to use earthen vessels. Nicholson was an earthen vessel, and his almost abusive style of confrontation could be described as nothing less. Nicholson was convinced that any success in the task of glorifying God would necessitate the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit. However we view either his terminology or his methodology or his theology, there is no doubt that Nicholson was abandoned to and saturated by the Spirit of the living God. He believed in prayer. We ask ourselves today, what is the secret? The secret is believing prayer. He believed in God's ability to fulfill his promises. As a result, all of his meetings were meetings that were organized and orchestrated in prayer. He was a man possessed by a burden for souls. In the second table of the law, we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Such was Nicholson's love for his neighbors that he had a deep and insatiable desire for their salvation. The greatest solution to their deepest need was the grace of God. This is how he prayed: "Oh, for a passionate passion for souls, a heart to feel so deeply that we would rather not live than live and not see souls saved." To that end, he preached the word of God with boldness, and God undeniably used the man and his message. Thank you.